Beginning in verse 1. And Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops, and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out in the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity, Lord, the honor to speak for you, to be your spokesman. And Lord, we're looking to your word now, and we seek to feed from your word, to learn from your word, and that your word would sanctify us and renew us today. And Lord God, we need your Holy Spirit here, your Holy Spirit to be active in my mind, my lips, and my heart, to carry me along as I speak, that my utterances would be anointed. And for all the people in the audience, Lord, your people, oh Lord, that you give them ears to hear, hearts to understand, eyes to perceive, that we would indeed behold wondrous things from your law. Thank you, God, for your word, which is tried 7 times, refined like fire. Oh, Lord, and it is indeed food for the soul. And so, God, we pray now that you bless this time. Renew us, revive us, and reform us into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I've had the opportunity to go to many weddings in my life. It's been some years since I've been to one, most of which took place in my 20s, as most of my friends were tying the knot. I've traveled to different states for weddings. I've been a groomsman. I was asked to be a best man once. And as a pastor, I've even officiated a few weddings. And there's different types of weddings. I've been to really subdued weddings. I've been to a wedding on a farm. I've been to some of the most extravagant weddings you've ever seen, where there was everything from soup to nuts, nothing, no show was unturned. Some weddings I look forward to attending with great joy. People being married, and I'm sure like yourselves, there's some weddings you get invited to you're not too eager to attend for one reason or another. But one thing I have learned, however, is there are certain people you cannot say no to. If your boss invites you to the wedding of his son, you can't say no. If someone who is really close to you invites you to a wedding, even if you don't feel like going, you can't say no. To say no would be an insult. It would hurt their feelings, and it would be an offense. And sometimes you have to attend weddings, even if you don't want to attend, because it's the right thing to do. In the ancient world, it was no different. When a wedding was planned and you were invited, it would be considered extremely offensive to turn down an invitation. That is because it's an honor to attend a wedding, but even more so when a king held a wedding for the prince. This is where our parable takes place today. When a wedding takes place in a kingdom, when a prince or princess is married, it's not just an invitation, it's a national celebration. We can't even forget not too long ago when the royalty in Britain had a wedding and was televised all over the world. It was a big event. Jesus takes us to such a place in our parable today. In our sermon today, we're looking at a continuation from last week, of Jesus' rebuke to the Jewish authorities. They challenged him. By what authority do you do the things that you do, to say the things that you say? Who do you think you are? And Jesus responds to them with a question about John the Baptist's authority. Is it from God or man? Obviously, the implication is that Jesus' authority is from God. And he responds with two parables. And this third parable forms a triad of parables that all respond to the question of the authority of Jesus Christ. The first two describe a relationship between a master and subordinates. The two sons and the wicked vine dressers. Both parables deal with the same topics, how subordinates respond to authority. In the case of the two sons, one responded correctly but didn't do what he was supposed to do. One responded poorly but did what he was supposed to do. Clearly, in the end, that we see that although there was delay in obedience, obedience is preferred to disobedience and politeness. In the case of the vine dressers, we see an escalation of the tension. It's not just a refusal to subordinate or subject themselves to the landlord, but they seek to overthrow the landlord and take it away from him through rebellion, murder, and stealing. The consequences were severe. They were evicted from the vineyard and new tenants were brought in. In this third parable of the wedding feast, it goes a step further in the escalation. It shows that the contempt and the disregard that citizens have for their king and for his son. And this time the consequences are more severe. Here the king takes vengeance on those who spurn him. The parable's main message is clear. It's another portrait of the Jews' rejection of Jesus and ultimately their rebellion against God. But there's much more here, because this parable really is an illustration of the human race. It's an illustration of all of us. It's a parable about the gospel. It's a parable about how different people respond to the message of Jesus Christ and salvation and the consequences of that. So let's jump in and take a good look. The first group of people that we want to look at today are those who rejected the wedding invitation. Those who rejected the wedding invitation. Okay, and so we go back to chapter 22 and verse 1. Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared." Obviously, the word "compared" there tells us this is not a real story, but parables are. They're earthly stories to tell spiritual truths. And so he's likening this to what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a king who gives a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And so what we have here, we have to get back to the culture and context of Middle Eastern society in the first century. And weddings were done a little bit different. They didn't get nice little invitations in the mail that people spent a lot of money on and have nice little embroidered writing. There was no text messages. There were no emails. There were no evites. If you were invited to the wedding, royal messengers were sent to your home. They knocked on your door and they said, "This is the date the king's son is going to get married. Reserve the date. Don't do anything that day. And we'll come tell you when the wedding is ready. We'll come back for you. Be ready when we come back and come to the wedding feast." That's how wedding invitations were done. Now, in a royal wedding like this, not just anyone was invited, but only royal officials, those who were leaders, those who were the king's friends would be invited. The top echelon of society would be those who would go to a royal wedding. And so we see here that this is an honor to be invited to the king's wedding. And to not accept that invitation would be dishonoring to the king and an insult to him. It's hard to imagine anyone would decline, but that's exactly what takes place. The day had arrived. The people had plenty of time to prepare, plenty of time to block out time in their schedule, to be ready, to be called upon. And so when the king sends out his servants on the day of the wedding to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, it says they would not come. It's an interesting thing there. It doesn't say they could not come. It says they would not come. It means they were unwilling. They didn't want to go. And they simply refused. Now that in itself is an insult and offense. But it gets worse. If we read on, it says, "He sent other servants," verse 4, "saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" The king gives the benefit of the doubt, sends the second delegation. He says, look, guys, I've cooked. The food's on the table. We're waiting for you. The wedding's not going to get on until you come here. The son's not going to be dishonored by an empty wedding hall. Now, just think about this for a minute. I don't know. Maybe you guys have been there. I've been there. Imagine you have a party at your house and you sent out invitations. You've invited a lot of people to your home. You went out that day. You bought groceries. You did the cooking. You set the table. You cleaned the house. Everything's ready. You told everybody, be in my house at 12 o'clock. The party starts at 12. 12 o'clock, no one's there. Oh, you say, give it a bit. Maybe people are running late. 1 o'clock, no one's there. Well, what are you going to do by the time it's 3 o'clock? Well, you're going to get on the phone. Hey, you guys, just we have a party today. Are you coming? You know, come on, the food's on the table. Let's go. Right? Put yourself in that situation. This is exactly what's happening. The king gives the benefit of the doubt. Well, the response of the people gets progressively worse. Two attitudes are indicated, both indifference and hostility. Indifference and hostility. And so the first thing we see is in verse 5, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business. They paid no attention. Notice that. They couldn't care less what the king's servants had to say. They weren't going to go. In fact, it tells us something that they went back to their own business. They had other things to do. They were too busy. They didn't have time. It was not a priority on their schedule. In addition, it shows that they were making excuses. They were making poor excuses why they couldn't go. There's nothing worse than when people make a poor excuse, right? So that you have that party. It's 3 o'clock. You're on the phone. And you're talking to your friends. Hey, guys, where are you? Well, you know, I made the wrong turn on the parkway and I wound up 20 miles north. Okay, you call another friend. Well, where are you? Well, my washer broke and I have a flood in my basement. And you call up another one. Well, what happened to you? Well, you know, I didn't sleep too good last night. And you start to listen to excuses. You know when people are making poor excuses, don't you? I've lived long enough to know when people are making poor excuses. The funny thing is sometimes when we give poor excuses to people, we think people don't get it, but they do. But people are making poor excuses. Luke tells us in his parallel account, Luke 14, 18 through 20, gives a little more detail in the parallel account. They all began to make excuses. The first said, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. You see, not only did they refuse, not only did they not pay attention, but they were making poor excuses. Essentially, everything was more important to them than the wedding feast. But it goes back to the beginning because they didn't want to go. The next was even worse than indifference. It was outright hostility. Okay, it says that verse 6, they mistreated the king's servants and even killed some of them. This is similar to the vine dressers. This is not just disrespect. This is treason. This is rebellion. Clearly, this is a reference to the Jews, the way they treated Jesus, the way they treated John the Baptist. In describing the shocking behavior of the king's supposed friends, he's really describing the dishonorable way the Jews treated Jesus. They were either indifferent to him or outright hostile in their response to Christ. And the same is today. We see it every day. You go out and you share the gospel. When you share your faith with someone or you preach the gospel to someone who's not a believer, it's one of two responses. Either there's indifference or hostility. And this is a reminder. This parable is also a reminder about the gospel invitation going out to all people. God invites all people to the banquet, to the wedding feast of his son, the Messiah. He's inviting all people to the banquet, the wedding feast of eternal life. But not everybody takes up that invitation. Most people are not willing to go. They don't want to go. They're indifferent to going. They're too busy. Or they're hostile. And this happens so many times. People hear the truth about Jesus. They can't deny it, but they make excuses why they can't believe. They're too busy for God. Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a man who one time was at sea, was sharing the gospel with a sea captain. And the sea captain says, I'm too busy. I don't have time for God. I got to get to port in a couple of days. I don't have time for spiritual matters. 3 days later, that man died. Will you be too busy for God when you die? It's also true of so many professing Christians. We make poor excuses. We make poor excuses for our lack of commitment. We make poor excuses for our stubborn unbelief, disobedience. You know, I've learned one thing. You can always find an excuse and always find a justification for sin in your life. And I think we are experts at it. Right? If you think about it, we are experts at finding excuses and justifications for our disobedience and lack of commitment. Well, I can't come to church because, or I can't give because, I can't attend Bible study because, I can't do family devotions because. We always have a reason why God is not the priority in our life. The parable explains why people act so dishonorably, because they have no regard for the king. In fact, they have contempt for the king. Otherwise, they wouldn't even act in such a way. The same was true of the first century Jews, it's true of people today. And the hostility is demonstrated in the way they treated the king's servants. They were mistreated and killed. Now, we don't see that happening except in cases where maybe in other countries where pastors are being persecuted. But we see it here in America, right? The messengers in this parable are really God's servants. They're his preachers, his teachers, those who proclaim the word. How do people respond to them? Well, often what happens in many churches, and by the way, I'm a pastor for a number of years now, and I know people don't pay attention. I see you sleeping. Don't be fooled. People make excuses, but in some cases, some pastors are awfully mistreated. Jonathan Edwards, 18th century, great New England revival preacher, and we esteem him as a hero, as a great influential force in early America. One of the greatest theologians of our history. Did you know he was treated shamefully by his church? They cast him out because he preached the gospel. He dared to preach the gospel. He dared to tell people that they weren't right with God, that if they didn't repent of their sin, they were going to go to hell. They thrust him out. By the way, that happens in churches today. I talk to guys all over the country. I talk to people within the Southern Baptist Convention. It's amazing. Guys that I've met who pastored churches and they dared to preach the gospel and they're thrown out. Get out of here. We don't want you. Churches treat the messengers of God shamefully. Sometimes the worst persecution could happen not out there, but sometimes right within. Sometimes it could be the member who wants to speak, who's zealous for the truth, who's zealous for holiness, who's zealous for doctrinal purity, and she expresses her concerns for the church. Boom, and they're pounded. They're ostracized. They're eliminated. Our attitude towards God's servants in the church really reflect our attitude towards God. What are the consequences of this? Well, the Bible says the king was angered. The king was angered. And going back to the illustration, if I have a party and it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, no one showed up, and I got food on the table and people are hanging up in my face and telling me to get lost, I'm going to get angry. I'm not that sanctified yet, guys. So show up to my party when I have one. This was not just rude. It was dishonoring. This was downright rebellion. It must be punished. This time, the king did not send a delegation of messengers. That was nice. Now the king sends an army. Think about that. You either receive the king's messengers or you receive the king's army. What end do you want to be on? Well, this was very appropriate in its application to the Jews. In very explicit terms, Jesus said that he'll send an army and burn down their city and destroy their people. You cannot get it more explicit. This is referring to AD 70. You've heard me speak about it, and it'll come up again and again in chapter 24 of Matthew. We're really going to look at the expose of the destruction of the temple and of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There was going to be devastating consequences on the Jewish people, devastating consequences on the temple, and devastating consequences on the nation for their rebellion against the king, for their refusal to come to the wedding feast of the Messiah. It was rebellion. God sent His Son. It was the wedding feast. The banquet was Jesus Christ was inviting them to the banquet feast of the Messiah, of eternal life. And not only were they rejecting it, not only did they not want to come, but they were going to kill Him. And everyone else they were going to persecute who invited to the feast. And so is the case for everyone else who rejects God's invitation. For everyone who receives the invitation to Christ and rejects it, they can expect the anger of the King. They can expect an army and not a banquet. You have a choice, a wedding feast or a war. Secondly, the story is not over. Secondly, there is a positive response. The King will not be dishonored by an empty wedding hall. The King is not going to be dishonored by an empty wedding hall. The Son will not be dishonored by an empty wedding hall. The feast is ready. Those who were invited don't deserve to come. But there's going to be a feast, and the King's going to fill that hall to honor His Son. And so a new guest list, a new plan is put into place. It says in verse 8, He said to His servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." No servants went out into the roads and gathered all who they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. There's been a change of plan. The nobles, the elite, the King's friends, the people who are of the top echelon of society are now cast out. They're not worthy. But now, He says, go into the streets. In other words, go to the street corners. Gather whoever you can. Interesting phrase there, both good and bad. Bring them all in. Bring them all in. This is, and it's interesting because it says that they weren't invited, they were gathered. Literally, the servants had to get the people and say, come on, come to the wedding. And the implication is there that people are not going to believe. They're not, really? You want me to come to the King's wedding? Me, a poor servant on the side of the road? I mean, just think about this. Imagine you got an invitation in the mail to the Met Gala. How many of you would actually believe that you're really invited to the Met Gala? Probably not. You would think it's a scam, it's a telemarketer, somebody trying to steal your money. Only the top echelon of society. And so these people are probably baffled themselves. They think it's a scam or a joke. And so the servants gather them. And what a gathering it would be. The wedding hall was filled. And the meaning or the symbolism is easy to follow. These unworthy guests who were invited represent all unworthy sinners who do not deserve a place at the King's table. First, it represented the low-class people, the outcasts of Israel. The connotation was similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 21:32, where He says to the Jewish leaders, "Truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom ahead of you." What an insult that is. But it was true. The elite, the socially acceptable, the religious, those who had respect and who looked good outwardly were losing the kingdom, and the people, the dregs, the scum of society that you didn't want to, that you crossed the other side of the street when you saw them, they were entering the kingdom. God was turning the value system upside down. And that's what God is. God's value system and our value system is upside down. Israel's ruling class rejected the invitation to the gospel feast. They rejected Jesus. But when the message went out to the poor, the undesirable sinners, the outcasts, they accepted gladly and they joyfully were part of the banquet. Now they're guests of the King. It would represent the Gentiles later down the line. After Pentecost, we see God's plan of redemption is to bring Gentiles, non-Jewish people into the kingdom. That would cause further offense to the Jews. How can God bring Gentiles to unequal standing with us? We're God's chosen people. The halls are filled, but it also represents, in a very practical way, all the people who we consider to be outcasts, undesirable, unworthy elements of society. You know, we all have biases and prejudices in us, whether we admit it or not. We make judgments on people. We think certain people are more worthy of the kingdom than others. We think some people are more worthy to be in church than others. And I'm seeing in America such a change. The wealthy upper class echelon of America seems to be fulfilling that same Pharisaic model of rejecting any invitation to the king, instead wanting their own religion, their own defined version of Christianity, rejecting the gospel. And who's coming in? The people least expected to. Upper class America is exchanging the gospel for secular atheism, for a prosperity gospel, for fancy looking sanctuaries. Guys, let me just say this. We have been invited to a wedding of epic proportions. We've been invited to the biggest party of the century. And when we die and when we go to heaven, the Bible talks about in Revelation 19, the great marriage feast of the Lamb. What a party it's going to be. What a celebration it's going to be. I think of that song, when we all get to heaven, what a joy it will be. This life is just, it's just a phase. It's just a vapor, the Bible says. We're looking forward to a big celebration. We've been invited to the kingdom of God and eternal life. Nothing is better than that. We, like the unworthy people on the side of the road, should be astonished. We should be humbled that the God of the universe has invited us to partake in his kingdom. We don't deserve it. We're not entitled. We're not worthy. And we should just be thankful. It's unbelievable when you consider how much we've sinned against God and the grace he offers us, the relationship he offers us to be at his son's wedding. We should be astonished. In the same way, as God's servants, we should bring as many as we can into the wedding hall. Amen. Somebody told me once, the gospel is nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where he can get a loaf of bread. Spiritually, all men, all women are bankrupt. We need God's forgiveness. We need God's grace. We need to go to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And it should encourage us to invite people, to invite them to the wedding feast, because you don't know. We need to go out and gather. We don't know who's coming to that feast. God knows. But we go out there and we gather them. Amen? Thirdly, we see the unprepared wedding guests. The unprepared wedding guests. Verses 11. It says, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this doesn't seem like it fits in the story, does it? This is what I call an end credit scene. If you're familiar with comic book movies, it's one of my probably habits that I probably should drop eventually. But if you watch comic book movies, you watch Captain America in the theater, you wait till the end of the movie, because when the credits are rolling, it stops and they give a little scene that teases you what's happening next. It doesn't really fit in the story, but it tells you something. There's a message there. This is an end credit scene. This is an epilogue to this parable. The wedding feast is on. The celebration is on. And the king discovers a guest who is not appropriately dressed and is cordially confronted. How did you get in here without wedding garments? You see, just like in our day, right? There's certain social conventions, right? You don't go to a wedding in your pajamas, do you? No. You don't go to a wedding in jogging pants and a t-shirt, do you? If you get invited to a wedding, there's certain expectations. If you're a man, you wear a suit and tie. If you're a woman, you wear a dress. There's certain social conventions. In the same case here, there's a social convention, an expectation. Now, most commentators believe at this point that it is customary in that time where the actual king would have provided the wedding garments, given that a lot of the people that were brought in from the byways and highways would have been poor and unable to provide themselves. And so a garment was provided, but the person at the wedding decided he wasn't going to wear it. He didn't think that it was necessary. It shows a sense of arrogance and an insult to the wedding host. He was crashing the wedding party. What does this symbolism represent? The wedding garments represent the righteousness of Christ. Those are the fine white linens of the saints that will be clothed in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let me explain what that means. What does that mean, the righteousness of Christ? Well, to get to heaven, the Bible says we must be justified. And the Bible tells us in Romans 5:1 that by faith we have been justified and we are at peace with God. To be justified means to be declared just. It means to be put in the right. It means that we're legally and morally upright in the sight of God. You cannot come to the wedding without wedding garments. You cannot go to heaven without the righteousness of Christ. It means this. You cannot get to heaven on your own credit, on your own merit. The prevailing belief, if you share the gospel with anyone who's an unbeliever, talk to anyone about God, the prevailing belief, if you ask them, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Yeah. What basis are you going to get to heaven? Well, you see, I'm a good person. And I know I've got some faults, but in the end, God's going to weigh it all out, and my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. And that's how I'm getting to heaven. That's the majority view, by the way. And you probably thought that way yourself at one time. Maybe some of you think that way now. But the truth of the matter is, no good deeds are enough to get to heaven. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 64:6 that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Our very best is tainted by sin, tainted by corruption. There's nothing good we offer to God. And so the truth is, you can't go to the wedding. You can't get to heaven resting on your own laurels, resting on your own merits. It's the same thing like people who think they can go to the king's wedding dressed whatever they want. Just as that man who was discovered was thrown out of the wedding, you will be thrown out of heaven. The only way you can get to heaven is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And what that means is when we come to faith in Jesus, not only are our sins forgiven and cleansed, and that's one part of justification, right? We are forgiven in Christ. We're forgiven of all our sins. It's been taken care of at the cross. That's enough to keep you out of hell. That is enough to keep you out of hell. But it's not enough to get you to heaven. To get to heaven, you need merit. You need righteousness to get to heaven. And that only comes through faith in Christ. See, Christ didn't just die for us. He lived for us. Jesus lived a perfect, obedient life. He conformed his life perfectly to the law of God. He is sinless. And so what happens is what they call is a divine transaction. When we come to Christ, he takes our sin on himself and bears our punishment. And we get his righteous record, his righteous life imputed to us and credited to us, so that when God sees you, he sees you as not Bob Janzera, but Bob Janzera in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Does that make sense, guys? Look in your Bibles in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a great truth. It's a gospel truth. Like I said, this whole parable is about the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What a salvation. Not only are we invited to the banquet of the Son, not only have we been invited to the royal family, but we've been given the wedding clothes to attend, which we cannot afford and that we can do nothing to put on. Isn't that spectacular? But there's a second application in this. For those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, our lives must be fit and be in harmony with this status. Justification cannot be separated from sanctification. That's what my Bible study is going to be today as we start Sunday school. A life of holiness. If you've been made righteous with Christ, then that righteousness is to ooze out of your life. We're to live righteously. Colossians 1:10 tells us, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Or Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The life must be compatible with the status. The man was found naked, and many people on Judgment Day are going to stand before the Lord, just like the person in Matthew 7:22-23, Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name. And what will Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. We can't rest on our religion. We can't rest on our good deeds. We must rest on the righteousness of Christ alone and be humble and obedient to His word. What was the man's response when he was thrust out of the wedding hall? Nothing. He couldn't say nothing. The Bible says he was speechless. What could he say? And this reveals what's going to happen to everyone on Judgment Day. You see, on Judgment Day, all pretense, all excuses, all the lies, it all goes out the window. On Judgment Day, there's going to be no defense, because God is going to lay everything bare. We're going to be stripped naked. There'll be no cover-up. Paul follows the same line of thought in Romans 3:19-20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, you want to try to earn heaven by keeping the law? Everyone's going to be speechless. It says, and the whole world may be accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Basically, what the Bible's saying, you can't get right with God on your own. The law doesn't justify anyone, it condemns us, and it points us to Jesus Christ. If you don't have the righteousness of Christ on Judgment Day, doesn't matter how religious, doesn't matter how good of a person you think you are, it's not your evaluation that counts, it's God's evaluation that counts. And God has set the standard, and we have to conform to it. And the only way we can have the righteousness of Christ is by believing and trusting that Jesus Christ died for you. It's by faith you're saved, not by works. By faith, God blesses us and gives us that gift. The result is eternal darkness, hell. Jesus addressed the Jewish leaders by warning of physical judgment of AD 70, but AD 70 was just a harbinger and portrait of worse to come, eternal judgment. There are no words in the human language sufficient to describe such misery. Hell will be eternal separation from God, cast out of His presence, cast out of heaven, cast out of light. It's going to be dark, spiritually dark, dark forces of evil, and they'll be weeping, weeping, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those two combined, I always think of that as it's an interesting dichotomy. I don't know if you've ever wept, but weeping is this uncontrollable crying, because, and usually weeping is associated with loss. And people will weep because they will suffer eternal loss forever and ever. And on the other hand, there's the gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is a figure of speech that's associated with anger. So there'll be people weeping for their eternal loss, but at the same time, enraged with anger at God. You know, it's an interesting thing. You love God now, you'll love Him forever. If you hate God now, you're going to hate Him even more forever. No, the reason why no one can get out of hell to go to heaven is because no one will be able to repent. They'll continue in their hatred and rebellion forever and ever of God. What an awful place. Well, let me conclude by saying this. This sermon is about the gospel. It's about two completely different responses to the gospel. A large number, the invitation goes out, and a large number hear it and reject it. The free offer of grace is given to all, but not all respond. Why do people reject it? Because they're not chosen. Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. That might be a tough pill to swallow, but it's the words of Christ. What He's referring to, you see, there's two different calls. There's the general call that goes out to all. God invites all to come into His kingdom. He invites all social classes, rich, poor, black, white. The free offer of grace goes out to everybody. Not all receive it. Why? Because not all are chosen. Not all accept the invitation. Those who do receive it are chosen by God. Those who receive it are called by the Spirit, the inward call of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through 14 says this: we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? You've been chosen and you've been called by the Spirit. And the point of that is we ought to give thanks. Amen? This effectual call of the Spirit, which brings about regeneration, leads to salvation. Romans 8, 29 through 30 tells us, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And all those whom He justified, He also glorified. That means if you've been called by the King, you've been chosen by the King, and you've been born again, God is going to complete the work and bring you to heaven. Your glorification is already a done deal. Amen? Many are called, few are chosen. God has always has a chosen people. They call the elect. They're the true people of God. They're the ones who love the Son. For all those who love the Son love the Father. For all those who reject the Son reject the Father. There is no way to the Father but by the Son. So who does God choose? Well, you know, if I was going to choose people to be in my kingdom, I know who I would get. I'd get warriors, good warriors. I'd get wealthy people who could give me lots of money and support my kingdom. I'd get clever people who would be good advisors to me. Right? Who does God choose? 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. It says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Look around. Not many of us are strong. Not many of us are clever. Not many of us are mighty. But I tell you, I'd rather be chosen by God than to be anything else. Amen? So if you're sitting here today and you're hearing this message, and you're someone who's sitting here and you're saved, this is a great encouragement, edification. What if you don't know Christ? What if inwardly you feel like one of those people who are invited to the wedding and you don't want to go? I don't want to go to the wedding. I don't want to come to Christ. And you're indifferent to it. You have better things to do in life. And in some cases you might even feel angry. Well, let me just remind you of this. If you continue in such rebellion, you will spend eternity in hell. This is real and this is true. And it should frighten you. You know, they say the old time preachers would scare the hell into people. Well, you know, there's some merit to that, because hell is real. We don't want to believe it. I don't like to think about it, right? It's not a pleasant thought, but it is real. And if you reject the King, that is your destiny. God has every right to judge you because you're a sinner. You spurned His grace, you rebelled against His law, and you rejected His Son. But understand that with God, there is always grace. As long as you're alive, as long as you have breath in your lungs, as long as your brain waves are operating, your heart is beating, there is always a chance for repentance and faith. This is real and this is true. Plead with God. Maybe your heart is hard. Say, God, please soften my heart. And He can do it. You can. He could do it. Plead with Him for mercy. Humble yourself before the God. You know, it's a beautiful truth, Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I look, says the Lord, He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. Look to Christ crucified. Look to the King who died for you, who spilled His blood on that cross, who suffered the eternal wrath of God the Father. He died for you. Look to Him. Let that melt your heart away and flee to the cross. Trust in Jesus and believe in Him. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank You once again for this time in Your Word. I pray, Lord, that Lord, as we realize today that all our righteous deeds are tainted, even my sermon is tainted by sin in the flesh. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would take those truths that were so important, apply it to our hearts, take away anything that wasn't meant to be heard or said. But those things that were meant to be heard or said, open the hearts of everyone here, planted deep in our souls. We are astonished at Your grace. We're astonished that we've been invited to Your table. We're astonished, dear God, that You would have favor on us. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. We were once Your enemy, but now we're seated at Your table. Amen.